Good morning, everybody.
If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we are going to be looking at a section from Ruth. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And it says this: "So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, 'Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age, for he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons.' Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. And the neighbor women said, 'Now at last Naomi has a son again.' And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. And this is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Are any of you big fans of Hallmark movies? That got a much better response than my Nirvana question last week, it seems like. It's much more suited to this group. We are in the midst of the Christmas season, the holiday season, and one element of this time of the year for many of us are Hallmark movies. My wife loves Hallmark movies. She's seen more than I can count. And I have seen many Hallmark movies because I love my wife. And there's one kind of defining characteristic about Hallmark movies. And we know that because Hallmark isn't the only one who makes these kinds of movies. There's another TV station. What is it called? Lifetime? Yeah, Lifetime makes similar kinds of movies. If you have Netflix, Netflix makes the exact same kind of movies. They're a genre in and of themselves. And one of their defining characteristics is that they're happy, right? They are very lighthearted. All stories, all narratives have conflict and tension. It's a necessary component to a narrative. But usually, within a Hallmark-style movie, they try to keep the tension as light as possible, because they want the viewer to engage with it, to be swept away in this escapism of lightheartedness and joy. When I think about the Bible, I think of the story of Ruth kind of like it's the Bible's Hallmark movie. It's a story that I personally have never really been attached to in any way. I've never been all that interested in it. I actually don't think I've ever even preached or taught in Ruth in the last 5 years. I think this might be the first time. But when I was thinking about the Advent season and the topic of joy, my mind immediately ran to this story. Because the story ends with this moment of joy, with a moment of relief and lightheartedness. And that moment directly sets up the coming of Jesus. Now, if you know the story of Ruth, if you're familiar with it, if you know it well enough that when I read this genealogical record of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, right? If you know it well enough to know why that is meaningful, then you already know where I'm going. But if you're not familiar with the book of Ruth and the story, what I want to do is I want to go back to the beginning, and I want to explain the story, because even though there are elements of it that seem kind of lighthearted, it actually contains a deep truth that points to the coming of Jesus, which doesn't offer a sense of escapism, but offers a true and genuine joy, even in the midst of the darkest times of our lives. So if you would, I'd invite you to join me in that. If you go all the way to the beginning of Ruth, it actually does not start off in a lighthearted manner at all. It starts off by setting up the story. That's how every story works. Every three-act story has three parts: setup, tension, and resolution. And the setup for the story of Ruth centers around this woman, Naomi. I'll read it here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other married a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and this left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they said, "we want to go with you and to be with your people." But Naomi replied, "Why should you go on without me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' home, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." And again they wept together. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. "Look," Naomi said to her, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same." But Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. And the two of them arrive to Bethlehem, back to where Naomi and Elimelech and their sons were from. And you have this bitter setup. It's a setup of a story centered around loss. You have a woman, Naomi, who has lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She has no grandchildren. She is very much left alone. All she has are her two daughters-in-law. And when she hears that it's okay to go back home, she says, I don't have anything here. I may as well go back. And she tells her daughters-in-law, "Don't come with me, right? Stay here. You've lost your husbands. That's a huge loss. But you can start over. You can start again. You can marry someone else. You can have children, right? Things are going to be better for you there." And one daughter-in-law hears this word from Naomi, and she goes back. She stays. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, is a loyal character. She's a loyal woman. And she looks at her mother-in-law, and she says, "I refuse to leave you. I refuse to leave you alone. In your time of deep sadness and deep mourning, in your time of isolation and despair, I will stay with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Wherever you die, that is where I will die as well. I am by your side." And so this is the setup of the story. Two women, both with deep loss and in deep pain, are committed to each other. And they're going to a new land. For the one woman, it's familiar. For the other woman, it's completely foreign. But they're going to go back and try to start a new life. And it's all because of the loyalty of Ruth. And that's when we enter into the second section of the story. They return to Bethlehem. They're both alone. They need a way to provide for themselves, and for a woman at that time in that culture, you did not really have a way to support yourself. So Ruth goes out into the fields, and she tries to essentially just pick up the leftovers of grain, like the scraps that aren't collected by the workers. And she eventually meets this man named Boaz. And this is where the story becomes very much like a Hallmark story, because if you look in your Bibles and you were to read all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, right, you have this tale of romance, right, this tale of love. Ruth meets Boaz, and Boaz, you know, he sees her and he becomes infatuated with her, right? He tells all of his workers in the field that he owns to not bother her, to not do anything with her. In fact, he sets up this way that Ruth and Naomi are going to be provided for, that Ruth can show up and she can take as much grain, as much food as she wants. Right? Boaz seems to deeply care for Ruth, and you have this story of back and forth, back and forth. And Ruth goes back to her mother-in-law. She tells her mother-in-law about Boaz, and Naomi gets excited. Naomi encourages Ruth to pursue Boaz to the point where it's almost a very aggressive pursuit, where Ruth becomes very forward with Boaz. And eventually that leads into Boaz wanting to marry her. And you have this third act of the story, where there's this resolution, there's this little conflict where Boaz can't marry her right away because technically there's another person in town who has the cultural right to marry Ruth first, so Boaz has to take care of that. But he gets over that hump, and the two of them become married, and they have a son. And what started out as this dark, depressing story of loss and grief is this happy, lighthearted story of romance and celebration. Everything has turned out okay. Everything has become good again. There's a sense of joy. There's a sense of celebration here. It's a story that started in ashes that has ended in wonderful joy. Absolutely wonderful joy. And the reason why this story points to Jesus, the reason why this story is in the Bible in the first place, is that Ruth and Boaz are David's ancestors. King David, you know, the ancestor of Jesus. And one of the gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew, actually starts off with a genealogical record, just like how Ruth ends. And it's the genealogy of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles open, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read the genealogy right here. It says, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile of Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. I was so close. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah." And that's a riveting passage of scripture that's deeply interesting. I was being sarcastic, by the way. I do that. I said that last week, too. This is a riveting piece of scripture. Now, if I was going to start a story, I would not choose to start a story with a long list of names. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, right? No, that's not how I would start it. I would start the story like how the story of Ruth begins, with conflict, with a reason for things to happen. I'm not going to start with a list of names. But when Matthew writes his account of the good news of Jesus Christ, he starts with a genealogy. And it's actually far more interesting than we would think at first glance. Because Matthew's purpose in this genealogy is twofold. The first is that Matthew wants to show that Jesus comes from the line of David. Not only that, but Jesus comes from the line of Abraham. Right? The Old Testament prophets and kings and writers, they all talked about a Messiah that would come, that he would be from the line of Abraham. He would be from the line of David. Right? So the Messiah can't just be anyone. It has to be from the specific family line. And Matthew writes this genealogy to show that. But the second reason Matthew writes this genealogy is that with every line and with every name, there is a story. And if you know your Bible, if you know the Old Testament through and through and through, when you read this genealogy, it should be firing off stories in your brain. When you hear the name Abraham, you should get the stories of Abraham. When you hear the name Isaac, you should hear the story of Isaac. When you hear Jacob, you should hear and remember the stories of Jacob. And this is even more so the case when you get to the women in this genealogy. Because every genealogy in this day and age, in this culture, there was no reason to include women. It was just men. But yet Matthew includes several women. Why? Because all those women are part of very important stories that lead up to it. And those stories are reminiscent of what Jesus would actually fulfill and accomplish. You see, Ruth is included in this genealogy. She's not just an ancestor of Jesus. When you come to the story of Jesus, according to Matthew, he wants you to remember the story of Ruth. That Ruth was a story that began in ashes, in bitterness, in pain, and loss. But it ended with a celebration. It ended with romance. It ended with marriage. It ended with the birth of a baby boy. Naomi herself is a very bitter character at the beginning who believes that God is actively working against her. But at the end, she's completely flipped around. She now sees the goodness of God and she sees the loyalty of God. When you look at the story of Ruth, you're supposed to see the story of a loyal person, Ruth, who's not going to just start a new life while this woman that she knows, her mother-in-law, lives in isolation and despair. She is willing to stick by her mother-in-law, even if it means that she herself will end up in isolation. She is loyal to the end. And when Boaz starts to pursue Ruth, and he sees her, and he starts to take care of her, Ruth asks, why are you doing this? Why do you have favor on me? And Boaz tells her, it's because of your loyalty. I've heard of how you have stayed loyal to your mother-in-law. Ruth is a character of loyalty. Boaz is a character of loyalty. And that loyalty is a setup for Jesus, who we believe to be the most loyal person. Our whole faith, why we gather together, is we believe that Jesus is loyal to us, even when we've abandoned him. Even when we're not loyal, Jesus is still loyal to us, that he still saved us, and that the Spirit of God still works in us. When you look through this genealogy, it should be story after story after story, just like this. Ruth is not the only story that starts in ashes and ends in celebration and glory and joy. If you go one line before her and you see who was the father of Boaz? It was Salmon, whose mother was Rahab. If you're familiar with the story of Rahab, you know it's the exact same kind of situation. Rahab was a prostitute living in a foreign city, in the city of Jericho. Her life was not good in any way, shape, or form. It was a life of despair to the point where she's selling her body to make ends meet. And then that city gets word that an army's coming. It's going to destroy them. The Israelites are going to come take Jericho over. And there's a sense of paranoia and stress and anxiety in the city. And what happens? If you know the story of Rahab, you know that Rahab, instead of being destroyed, actually joins and becomes part of Israel. That she's redeemed. And her life completely flips. What once was a life of despair is now a life of joy and celebration and redemption. Right? You can go back even further and see the story of Tamar, if you're familiar with that story, of how she is just treated awfully. She is used and abused and tossed to the side. But yet God takes that situation and he redeems it and he flips it around and he creates joy out of it. Joy to the point where Tamar is part of the family of God. Not only part of the family of God, but part of this line that would one day produce the Savior of the world. The story of Jesus is built upon stories that begin in despair and end in joy and glory and celebration. It's a complete reversal. And my simple encouragement to you this morning is, I don't know where you are at right now. I don't know the story of your life. Maybe I know some of you, but I don't know every single one of you and every detail of your stories. But I do know this. The Bible through and through is obsessed with telling stories that begin in despair and end in celebration. And that is something that we can cling to, that we can cling to as hope. When we walk through the darkest parts of our stories and our lives, we can look to the stories of the past. We can see person after person after person that persevered and found the joy of the Lord. For many of these people, the greatest joy, the ultimate joy, wouldn't come for hundreds, if not thousands of years later. But they hoped for it, and they persevered. And it came. It came in the gift of a baby boy, Jesus, Yeshua. And he would not just bring joy to his mother or his grandmother, like in the story of Ruth. But he would bring joy to person after person after person because he believed that the kingdom of God was near. He believed that the kingdom of God was coming, that it was evident right then and there. He believed that he was the king of this kingdom and that in this kingdom, sinners could be redeemed and restored and forgiven. Those who felt shame could have it ripped away and instead be given honor and glory. Jesus believed in this kingdom that those who were sick and in pain could be healed. Jesus believed that in this kingdom the dead would be raised to life again. Jesus believed that in this kingdom there would be a day where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. Jesus believed that that was the case in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, that it had arrived. And for the last 2,000 years, when you look throughout human history, you can find person after person, family after family, story after story that has come to believe in this kingdom, that has been healed by the power of the God who rules over this kingdom. We could go through person after person, story after story, right here in this room, and you would find people whose lives have completely reversed, whose lives have completely flipped, whose stories that started in despair have ended in celebration and joy and glory. All because of this man, this Jesus, who lived and died and was raised to life again, that we may be considered sons and daughters of the living God. This is what we put our hope in. This is what we believe in. And so even if things seem tough now, even if it appears that things are difficult and painful now, we can cling to this hope because we know that our story is not over yet. It's not. If you're here, it's not over. There's still hope. There's still something forward to look to cling to remember and have faith in, to persevere for. Don't give up before the story's over. Don't let go just yet. Because we know what happens in the end. We know that there will be joy. Just like Naomi held her grandson, a grandson she thought she would never have. We can experience that same joy. And we can experience joy today because we know what's coming. Because we know that there will be a day where there is no more pain and no more death and no more sickness, we can be filled with hope and joy for today. That's why we gather together in the first place, right? We gather together as a people who are sometimes and oftentimes in pain and sometimes in mourning, but yet we gather together and we sing songs of praise. We sing songs of joy because we believe that this man, Jesus, has done a work that has changed us. It's changed us now, and it will continue to change us for the rest of our lives until it is brought to an ultimate fulfillment, a fulfillment of joy. A fulfillment where, like a Hallmark movie, everything's great. In an almost even cheesy manner, every situation is solved. Every problem has been fixed, and all that's left is joy. That's the story of the Christian. There will be a day for you and your story, where all that is left is joy. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we love you, and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are loyal. And so, God, we ask that you would work in us, in your spirit, to make us more loyal, that we would persevere, that we would still hope and cling to you, that we would be able to see your joy even in the midst of pain and darkness. God, help us to see that and remember that and to feel it. You are God who is good. You love us and care for us. You've shown us that time and time again. So help us to see it again with every day of our lives, that we would seek you and honor you and glorify you with all that we do. It's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen.